This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Just a quick note, we are still in the days of Eid al-Adha, alhamdulillah, and the takbirak ends tomorrow, inshallah, at Asr time, according to the correct sunnah. But there is one sunnah which has been forgotten, or probably not known by a lot of people, which inshallah, I hope that we can be among the first to revive it. And that is that the takbir of the Eid is not restricted to just after salat. You can actually, the Prophet ﷺ used to make takbir everywhere, and the Sahaba used to make takbir everywhere. And among the things they used to say is Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar, wa lillahi alhamd, including the other takbir. And you don't have to say it very loud. Say it in the car, on your way to work, in the shops, very quietly. Women can say it, but very quietly. Any time you like. Keep saying it, making takbir. So now, inshallah, we come back to the seerah. We are now up to the first stage, the first phase of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's building of the Muslim community. Where? Which city?
In Medina.
The new name for Yathrib is Medina now. But the Muslims and the people are still not yet familiar with the name Medina. That's a very new name. And the reason Rasulullah ﷺ called it Medina is to give it that aura that it is the capital of the Muslims. The city. Capital T, the capital C. Not just a city, but the city of Islam. That's where Islam began to grow. So sometimes you'll hear that in some of the treaties, some of the agreements that the Prophet ﷺ wrote up between him and the Muslims, and the Muslims among each other, and between their inhabitants, like the people who worshipped idols still in Medina, the treaties they made between them and the neighboring Arabs, because later on they made treaties with them and agreements with them, allies, sort of like allies, peace treaty, and with the Jews, the Yahud, who were surrounding Medina, you'll find, if you read the history books and the seerah of Islam, you'll find that the contracts are written up with still the name Yathrib in there. Why? Because they're still used to the name Yathrib. It took time for people to get used to Medina. And this is to show you that Islam is not something that comes like, as we say in Arabic, kun fayakun, like a hammer on the head, and you have to accept it right now in the way that it is without any flexibility whatsoever. You have to take into account when something is new to people. Islam is very gentle when it brings its deen to the people. So Islam came down in wisdom. And now you will see the Sharia of Islam. You know the Sharia? The Sharia. The laws, the boundaries, the rules, the guidance, how Muslims protect themselves, the objectives of Islam, the Sharia, the law comes into place now. The Sharia hasn't existed yet now. It's now about 14 years later, and we are in the first few days of the Hijrah, after the Hijrah. The Prophet ﷺ just arrived to Medina, and we are now in that first year, in the first 2 years we're going to talk about today. The first 2 years of the Prophet ﷺ's arrival where? In Medina. So let's go back now, 1,439 years ago exactly. That's the Hijrid calendar that we are on right now. 1,439 years ago, in Safar, just the next month after Muharram, towards the end of Muharram, beginning of Safar, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam arrives in Medina. And we all know the story about how they welcomed him. We went through that last time. And now in that first 2 years, a lot of the Sharia begins to develop. All of the laws and the guidance and the specifics of the five pillars of Islam, except for Hajj, it was only in theory. They hadn't done Hajj until years later. Remember? About 10 years later. But all the other laws of fiqh, of the salat and fasting and zakat, were all established in that first 2 years. Does anyone know how the salat, the prayers, were prayed in the beginning? I mean, the sharia is not there yet, right? So nobody really knows how many rak'ahs they're supposed to pray. They don't know the timing of the salat. Did you know that? Did you know when the salat was revealed in Mecca, in the 11th year of prophethood, there was no timing for the salat? They had five daily prayers, but they didn't know when to pray. And the number of rak'ahs wasn't even established yet. A lot of Muslims don't know this, but and it's not really important to know, except for one reason. To show you that the way Islam was gradually brought to the people, taught to us, was in steps. Little bit by little. First it was this much, then it was that much. And the thing that we can gather from this is when we teach people who are new to Islam, either converted to Islam, or people who are born to Muslim families, but we know there's lots of them, unfortunately, these days, that grow up not knowing their deen. They're not taught their deen. But does Islam shun them away? No. You gradually give them the deen and show them the deen. Slowly, bit by bit. You don't bring it all at once. Right? There's this joke, I heard it from one of the sheikhs. I hope it's appropriate to say. I think it is. I'll just say it. The young people giving me that smile, they want to hear it now. Should I say it? No, I'm not going to say it. I changed my mind. Alright, anyway, look, I'll say the joke. So he says that this guy converted to Islam. He comes to the mosque, he says the Shahada in front of all this sea of beards. Because that's all they see, sea of beards. And now beards are in fashion anyway. So in those days it wasn't in fashion. Sea of beards, right? All of them looking at him with open eyes. That's what people think when they convert to Islam, haram. I feel for them when they stand here. And we bring them on Jumu'ah, when everybody's here. All these brothers are looking at him. They're actually happy. But the way we show our happiness is by staring with open eyes. We can't wait to hear him say the Shahada. So he says the Shahada. And all the Muslims say, Takbir, Allahu Akbar. The guy has just been watching Hollywood movies thinking Allahu Akbar means jihad. Let's kill him. Or it was Allahu Akbar. We're about to kill you, but now we're not. Alhamdulillah, we don't have to. I'm joking, right? This is some of the stereotypical thoughts that some people think, because people teach you the wrong knowledge about Islam these days. Anyway, so he becomes a Muslim, and the first thing they said to him, that they come and hug him, right? Hug, kiss, everywhere. Mabruk, congratulations, brother, to Islam. Now you have to go and get circumcised. Are you circumcised? No, you're not circumcised. Go get circumcised. I don't know how they assumed he's automatically not circumcised. I mean, people get circumcised. Anyway, they said, you have to go get circumcised now. He's really, and his face is going pale. Oh my God, I have to go to the hospital right now. Yes, to complete your Islam, have a shower, go get circumcised. And another brother, he comes up and goes, and if you leave Islam, we will cut your neck off. He goes, Subhanallah, if I enter Islam, I've got to lose a part of my body. And if I leave Islam, my life is gone. So my brothers and sisters, it's just a joke. It's not true. But the idea is, when you teach Islam, people are new to the deen, you've got to teach them gently and bit by bit. It's not true that once you enter Islam, you have to get circumcised, otherwise that your deen is gone. No, no, no. If you can, you can. If you can't, subhanAllah, don't burden the brother. And even with the idea of apostasy, we'll talk about it later on, there is a whole study about it. It's not black and white. You don't actually kill a person who leaves Islam. There are so many, it's a different circumstance, and you're going to hear about it, inshaAllah, as we proceed in this seal. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help me in trying to clarify this to the community. Yo. My brothers and sisters in Islam, having said this, the first thing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did in Medina was, what did he do? He built the masjid, the house of Allah. So you have a question. Did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam not build his own house to live in first? Shouldn't he live in his own house? No. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not build his own house first. Was the Prophet ﷺ married? Yes. He was already married to two wives at that time. Aisha radiallahu anha, it was just a contract of marriage. They hadn't consummated the marriage. She was still a bit young. And another wife, As-Sawda radiallahu anha, she was older than the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's a story about her. And they are both mothers of the believers. And yet he still didn't build the house. They were being looked after by the Abu Ayyub al-Ansari's family. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lived with him for a few days. It took about 5 days to build the masjid. He saw two orphans. He bought the land with his own money, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they built the masjid. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's concern is the community before himself. The community before himself. If you don't establish the community, your own family is going to be lost. If you don't look after the youth of the community, your children are going to join that corruption. That's why what we're going to learn in this Medina is a very valuable lesson, my brothers and sisters. Even while living in Australia, and we don't have an Islamic state here, nor are we asked, nor commanded by Allah to establish an Islamic state here. However, what we are commanded to do is to establish a community. A community with the masajid, and the commandments and the guidance of Allah in what we call brotherhood and sisterhood. And we have a duty of da'wah. Show our deen, teach our deen, show and teach as much as we can. My brothers and sisters in Islam, if we don't have that community, we are nothing. The first thing Rasulullah ﷺ did was establish a central place where the community can go and meet and see each other and learn without anybody claiming it to themselves, and to break the most important obstacle that existed in that time and still exists till today, unfortunately, in people who don't fear Allah. And that is tribalism. Today, it's nationalism. Today we have flags and countries. Okay, that's fine. There is a stronger bond than belonging to a flag or a nationality. The bond of faith, of deen, of religion, of Islam. Why? There is a reason for that. Compare the two. If you are part of a country, you are in Australia, you're Australian citizens, which is great. Alhamdulillah, you're Australian citizens, you have your rights and all that stuff. But what is it that bonds Australian citizens together? What is it specifically that bonds us together, that would make us love one another and support one another? Other than that we belong as citizens to a country named Australia. Is there religion that bonds us? Which values are we talking about in specific? The values keep changing. And not everybody has to follow the exact same values. Not everybody has them. They don't force it. It's a secular, pseudo-secular, half-Christian, half-secular. The fact that you have a nationality, a country, a flag, is good but not enough. It doesn't create that brotherhood and that love between people. Islam and religion has solid values, solid ethics, solid beliefs, that just by merely looking at each other and saying Assalamu alaikum, automatically 50 values are known between you two without needing to talk about them. You don't need to talk about them. It should make marriage easier. But again, we bring obstacles into them. Because Islam has established ethics and values that cuts away and breaks racial differences, color differences, nationalistic and tribal differences, and gender differences on a faith level. Not on a physical level, on a faith level. There is no difference between a man and a woman in faith. In the eyes of Allah, anyone can be better than the other. The bond of brotherhood in the name of Allah is much stronger and cannot be compared to any other bond in the world. So my brothers and sisters, the thing that the Prophet ﷺ did was he bonded them in this community of brotherhood under Allah. And to support that, among the first verses that were revealed in Medina is the one in Surah Al-Hujurat. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةٌ. As a matter of fact, the believers are brothers and sisters. Do you know what brothers and sisters means? Why did Allah say brothers and sisters? In Arabic, when you say ikhwa, it means brothers and sisters. In English, you've got to go brothers and sisters. But in Arabic, you can use one word which combines two together. Do you know what brothers and sisters means in this term? All it means is this, that race, color, tribalism has no meaning. You are brothers and sisters. You support one another. You treat each other with no obstacles that should divide you. Like a family, like siblings. It means tribalism gone, nationalism gone, color and race gone. You're brothers and sisters. For example, let's say that your father was married to a white mother and you were born white. She died, he married another woman who was African color, and then you had siblings who were dark in color. You become brothers and sisters. You're not going to look and say you're dark on white, you're brothers and sisters. Automatically, that's stronger. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used the word brothers and sisters in Iman. The fact that you believe and have the same faith, the same values apply, the same ethics apply, you are now like brothers and sisters. Nothing should break you apart. In fact, I'll tell you something. Wallahi, it is stronger than the bond of blood. It is stronger than the bond of blood. If you have bond of blood and the bond of deen, it's the strongest you can ever have. What did the Prophet ﷺ do? He built the masjid within 5 days. Then he built two homes for himself. Small homes. A few meters by a few meters for him, his two wives next to the masjid. The house where Aisha radiallahu anha lived in was really close to the masjid. Today I'm not going to talk about his marriage to Aisha radiallahu anha. Inshallah, in the next few weeks to come, I will address this topic. And I have a different take on it, by the way, than the one you have heard or the mainstream answers people give you. Until then, inshallah, I'll keep you hanging. Because it's not the most important thing to talk about, to be honest. It's actually irrelevant. For me, it's irrelevant. Talking about it is actually irrelevant. But people make it relevant today when it's really irrelevant. And we'll explain that, inshallah, in a few weeks to come. Then the Prophet ﷺ did something that was unprecedented. Unprecedented. Unprecedented means never done before in the history of mankind. For the first time in the history of this world, the Prophet ﷺ brought the Muslims together under one call, which is the Adhan. The Adhan, and last week I told you that I will bring the name of the first Sahabi that saw the dream of the Adhan. His name was Abdullah ibn Zubayr. Afwan, Abdullah ibn Zayd, radiallahu anhuma. Zayd ibn Haritha, who used to be the adopted son of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Zayd married Zainab bint Jahsh. Okay, that's her name. And they had Abdullah. Abdullah was like a grandson to the Prophet ﷺ. And he was quite young at that time. He was in his early teens, maybe 12 or 13 years old. They were considered adults at that, not like today. You know, 12 or 13, they're still like really kids. You reach 20 and we still treat them like kids. The society we live in has made princesses out of us. We have to use the phrase, I've used it so many times, toughen up, princess. In those days, they weren't princesses at 12 or 13, brothers and sisters. So he was only about 12 or 13, and Abdullah ibn Zayd walks into the masjid to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saying, Ya Rasulullah, I saw in my dream that there was this man selling, you know, stuff. And I came and I saw a horn, and I saw a drum, and I saw all these things, and I'm trying to pick one of them. I said, sell me one of them. And he's asking me, which one do you want? Why do you want it? And I said, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is looking for some kind of thing to call the people to salat with, and I want to see which one's the best. And the man selling said to me, can I teach you something better? say Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, the full adhan. When he woke up, he went to the Prophet ﷺ and said, Ya Rasulullah, this is what I saw. The Prophet ﷺ looks at him and he said, this will be the call to Salat. This will be the call of the Muslims. Come to success, come to prayer. It is not the dream that legislated this. Why am I saying that? Don't want you to think that our religion is based on dreams. Yes, Allah shows dreams to you, like the hereafter is coming, or shows you signs of where you're going, where you're coming, but they're not used to legislate, to make law in the deen, to make sharia in the deen. What legislated the adhan was the command of the Prophet ﷺ, not the dream. He approved of it and said, this will be. The dream was just a reason for the Prophet ﷺ to make the legislation. So the legislation came from the Prophet ﷺ. And then Bilal radiallahu anhu walks in. He said to Zayd, go and let Bilal go up and call. He's got a louder voice. And tell him what you saw, and he'll repeat it after you. Therefore, the first person to really call the adhan is Abdullah ibn Zayd. You have a quiz one day and there's $1,000 reward or prize on some radio station in Ramadan. And they say, who was the first to technically call the adhan? You say, Abdullah ibn Zayd. And they say, it was Bilal adhan. And you say, no, it's Abdullah ibn Zayd. Here's my evidence. Abdullah ibn Zayd was the first one that actually called the adhan. Bilal radiallahu anhu, he made it loud. And then Umar radiallahu anhu walks in with his shirwal half in and half out, and he was running towards the Prophet ﷺ, and his sirwal wasn't even tied on properly. That's Umar for you, radiallahu anhu. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, I heard this adhan, I saw it in my dreams too. Prophet ﷺ said, yes, this is the one. Anyway, my brothers and sisters, then the Prophet ﷺ called the Muslims. He got the Muhajireen and the Ansar. The Muhajireen are the ones who migrated from Mecca to Medina, and the Ansar are the ones who live in Medina. The main two tribes are Aus and Khazraj. Inside Aus and Khazraj, there are sub-tribes. There are dozens of sub-tribes. We don't need to know their names, it's not important. Aus and Khazraj is also not even important, as much as they were called the Ansar by the Prophet ﷺ, the victors. They had already pledged allegiance to the Prophet ﷺ at the Aqaba, remember we talked about it last time, and they pledged that they will protect and defend the Prophet ﷺ with their money, their family and their blood, to protect him. He brought them together. In the masjid, there was only about 70 of them that he started off with. And what did he do? Unprecedented. He brought one man from the Muhajirin and one man from the Ansar and their families. So a man with his family. And he bonded them with another person. One man from Muhajirin bonded him with a man from the Ansar. In modern day terms, they probably call it the buddy system, buddying people up. You have it at primary school, say the buddy system. In primary school we have it, buddies. You get like a grade 6 and it becomes a buddy for a prep, and they basically guide each other and they advise each other. The older one sort of gives them guidance and teaches them stuff, looks out for them, right? In lunchtime and in recess and so on. And so it's called a buddy system. What the Prophet ﷺ did, he was the first one to establish the buddy system. But it was stronger than that. It was based on religion. He called them brothers. He called them brothers. They had to treat each other like real brothers, like blood brothers. And not only did they treat each other like blood brothers, it means that the Ansar are going to share, they both share it, but the Ansar were stronger, they had more wealth. The Muhajirin were, they're migrants, they don't have anything, right? They're poor. The Ansar shared with them their wealth, their food, their homes. They advised them, they taught them, they nurtured them, they taught them new skills, looked out for them. They have to look out for each other in every way. Not only that, Rasulullah ﷺ also brought out a law, by the will of Allah, of course, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they also inherit from each other. They inherit from each other. Wirathah. One of them dies, the other one inherits it. and his family. Like the normal wirathah that we have today. When a person dies, you distribute the inheritance in accordance with the way the Quran said in Surah Al-Baqarah and others. That was in the beginning, the inheritance. Later on, when the Muslims became larger and the Muhajirin became more capable of looking after themselves, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down another verse. So there was a verse in the Quran where they, the Ansar and Muhajirin, they inherit from each other. Then there came another verse, which what we say, abrogated the first verse. It abrogated it. Abrogation means that it supersedes, it takes over the former law. Okay, the law that was before. And that exists in the Quran. That exists in our Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. We believe in that. Allah says, مَا نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ أَوْ نُنْسِهَا نَأْتِ بِخَيْرٍ مِّنْهَا أَوْ مِثْلِهَا. There isn't a verse that we sent down, right? Either we leave it, or any verse that we abrogate, we bring another verse in its place, or we make it forgotten. There are some verses that were revealed and were forgotten. Allah made them forgotten. They're no longer with us. Allah did this. Or, He said, we replace them with another verse, or we leave them and there's another verse, yeah, something better or like it. Something better or like it, or we make it forgotten. One of these examples is this one. The brotherhood, they inherit from each other, then Allah sent down a verse which abrogated, which takes over. And the normal inheritance system was now established. Only Allah says, it is not befitting for them to inherit from each other except the families, the ones who are blood related. And that is because of the duty that we have towards our family. A family should not be left, if their father dies, their husband dies, any the breadwinner or the wife dies or whoever, that they're left poor. In fact, one man came to the Prophet ﷺ in Medina in the first 2 years while the Sharia was being established and they're learning it, they're getting used to it. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I have this much wealth. I would like to write in my will that I dedicated all of it fi sabilillah. I'm going to give it all fi sabilillah. I want to give it to the state or to the poor people, all my wealth. And the Prophet ﷺ refused. He said, no. Then your family, after your death, will come to me with their hands out, poor, saying, give me, give me. Not that the Prophet ﷺ is not generous. He doesn't want their families to be left without wealth. Then he said, okay, half of it. The Prophet ﷺ said, not even half of it. He said, a third, Ya Rasulullah. He said, and that is too much. So therefore it was established that only a third of your inheritance, your wealth, you can write in your will that a third of it can be in the cause of Allah. And the Prophet ﷺ said, and that is too much, meaning if you can, don't give any of it away. Fi sabilillah is to your family. Because who else are they going to go to? Makes sense. My brothers and sisters in Islam, so the Sharia was being brought down bit by bit. The raka'at of salat were actually two. All the five salat, the fajr was two, the dhuhr was two, the asr was two, the maghrib was two, and the isha was two raka'at. And basically they prayed them any time in the day, together, apart, some here, some there, it didn't matter. Two. Then it was in that first 2 years, the Prophet ﷺ then established the actual number of salawat that we pray now. This hadith is from Aisha radiallahu anha. She said, first it was like this, then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it on the way that you now know. That's the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of Aisha from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then the timing was made, and Bilal radiallahu anhu began calling the adhan at these different times. This is how they learned the different times of salat. One of the stories of the brotherhood one was Sa'd ibn Rabi'ah and Abdurrahman ibn Auf. Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu was one of the muhajirin. And for those of you who know his story, he was one among the most wealthiest. He was an entrepreneur. I mean, he said that, I don't know, Allah SWT has blessed me with my business that I swear, he's just exaggerating, said, I swear if I turned a rock over, I would find money under it. That's how successful he was in business. And in fact, business and trade is encouraged in Islam and it is blessed. So long as you do it properly, without trickery, without hiding defaulted goods, or faults in goods, without tricking people, without being unfair, without charging interest, and so on and so forth. We're not allowed to do all that. Fair trade is what Islam and business accepts, and that is what Islam blesses. And in these 2 years, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam established fair trade. I'll tell you in a minute. Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf was very wealthy. When he did hijrah, obviously migrants coming out of a land where they were oppressed, they took all their wealth, he had nothing. His brother, Sa'd ibn Rabi'ah, he said to him, he's from the Ansar, this is how much love, when the Prophet ﷺ said brotherhood, this is what they did. I want to explain to you how much love they these Ansar migrants, no one like them. You will never find and hear about anyone like them. They're superhumans. Something different, out of this world. He said to his brother, Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf, come here. Ya Abd al-Rahman, I have a home, two stories. Simple two stories. Choose the story you want and it's yours. You want the top, it's yours. The bottom, it's yours. I don't want any price for it, it's yours. And I have two wives. Have a look at them. The one that you like, I'll divorce so you can marry her. I have wealth, you can take half of it. I have a land with this many palms. You take anyone, the land that you wish, take it. Allahu Akbar. Now you might be thinking now, what? Two wives, that's cruel. How could he give her? What about the wife's right? Fine. When is, remember what we're saying, the Sharia is being shown bit by bit, step by step. There are still old cultures in them. And when you bring the old culture with the love, the passion, what happens? They want to do the best of their old culture, thinking it's good, in the passion of Islam. So he said, I'll give you the wife that... They didn't know the value of wives before Islam, in Jahiliyyah. And as the Sharia is being established, there's still Muslims who still don't understand. They're learning. The Sharia is being shown over 10 years. So he comes up with this clear sincerity. I will divorce one of my wives, you choose the beautiful one that you want. And Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf, knowing Islam more than him by now, because remember, the Prophet has only been in Medina for a few days. And all they had was Mus'ab ibn Umair teaching them whatever he knows. In the meantime, the Muhajirin are still learning from the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca. By the time they arrive in Medina, the Ansar are still new. They're learning bit by bit. They don't know anything yet, but they're trying. The Muhajirin now are teaching them a little bit more from what they learned from the Prophet ﷺ. So Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf said to him, don't do that. Amsik alayka zawja. No, you're supposed to keep your wife. Don't divorce her for me. But he understood his intention. Keep your wealth. Keep your everything for your family. But show me where the market is. And he showed him the souk. The market in those days was the one with the Jews. The Jews had a big market. They were in charge of the market and its business. And what they did was, there was unfair trade. They used to charge interest. They used to sometimes trick in the way that they sold, right? All this stuff, inflation stuff and all that. They practiced it, right? And this is haram in Islam. You have to have fair trade. And what happened is that Abd al-Rahman Auf went and traded a little bit. After a few weeks, he comes back wearing nice garments. He's got a bit of wealth. And he says, Ya Rasulullah, the Prophet saw him. He goes, oh, what's happening to you, Ya Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf? You know, you look really handsome. You're wearing good stuff. He goes, I got engaged, Ya Rasulullah. He goes, where'd you get engaged from? He goes, from the Ansar. He goes, really? You're really good. He goes, yeah, I'm getting married. And then he said to him, have you had a look at her? Did you see her? He goes, no, I didn't see her. Some of the cultures, they don't see the wife. So and then the Sharia came. You see, it's establishing bit by bit as things are happening. The Prophet ﷺ said, no, go and have a look at her eyes. I know that the Ansar, they're known that some of them, you know, they look of a particular feature of that feature. Go and have a look at her eyes. Go and have a look at her face. And what it meant was that the women of the Ansar look different to the women of Mecca. You don't know if you will... if they will tickle your fancy or not. Maybe you're too used to the eyes of the women of Mecca, and the women of Ansar a little bit different. By the way, the women of Mecca were quite rough and tough. Meccans are rough and tough. And the women of Medina were actually a bit softer. So he said to him, go and have a look at her and see what you like in her features and things like that. And therefore the Sharia was established that when you want to get married, it is a highly recommended sunnah. Some ulama said it's wajib, it's a must, that the two people have to look at each other, have to see each other, because you're getting married, you're going to spend the rest of your lives together. You know, when you wake up the next morning and you see something you don't like, and it's too late to regret. So in Islam, men or women I'm talking, you know, men or women, right? This day and age, man, I mean, men are doing stuff to their faces as well. Now, anyway, without going into too deep, because I'll get in trouble if I say the wrong thing, that was a Sharia being established. People are learning it bit by bit. No one can come and take these early stages and say, this is my dalil. This is evidence. I can now divorce a wife of mine, probably thinking I'm divorced for a long time, and in the name of donating her. You can't do that. This is haram. But in the early stages of Medina, they're learning. Okay, brothers and sisters. So now, this is happening. Another story was Salman al-Farisi. Salman al-Farisi embraced Islam years later, like probably about 6 or 7 years later after the Prophet ﷺ migrated to Medina. And he became the brother of Abdullah ibn Abu Darda. You might be thinking, what happened? What do you mean? Was he not a Muslim when he was the brother? I say, no. The first 6, 7 years he wasn't his brother. But what it shows you is, the brotherhood system was happening throughout Medina, throughout the time of the Prophet ﷺ in Medina. It didn't just happen in the beginning. It kept going. And I'll tell you something. This is a forgotten sunnah. It is a forgotten sunnah in our time. And we hope, inshallah, some of us can revive it. You've got people who convert to Islam new. Some of them, their families abandoned them. They disowned them. They cut them off. And these people converting to Islam are thinking they're coming to this family who will welcome them like their own, because they've read so much about the Prophet ﷺ and Islam and Deen. And then some of them are shocked to see that it only happens when they say the Shahada, everybody says Takbir. You think it's all over, man. Next day, no one's around. The buddy system, or the brotherhood system, the sisterhood system, you call them up. You look like to actually say, you will look after this person. For the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can now decide by yourself now. You know someone who is neglected, doesn't have anybody, lonely. You can by yourself talk to your wife and go to her or your husband and say, we want to take this person as our own brother and sister. Obviously, you've got to trust them, you've got to get to know them, definitely. And then you slowly establish looking after them. Even if it's minimal, just call them up to see how they are. Ask them if they need anything. Introduce them to places and don't abandon them as much as you can. Wallahi, this is the next best thing after sponsoring an orphan. Yani it's, I'm not saying they're orphans, but I'm saying that the virtue of looking after someone in need. Abdullah ibn Abbas was once doing i'tikaf in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Listen carefully. In Ramadan, in the last 10 nights of Ramadan, where? In the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Can't get any better, man. You're doing i'tikaf in the last 10 nights of Ramadan in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You can't get any better than that. A man comes along. He needs help. Abdullah ibn Abbas gets out of his i'tikaf and leaves with him. And we know that you shouldn't leave your i'tikaf because then it's cut off, right? He goes with him, comes back. Another sahabi says to him, what did you do? You cut off your i'tikaf, so valuable in the last 10 nights, just to help a man. At least wait for your i'tikaf to finish. He said, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say. This was after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, whoever goes in the assistance of his needy brother or sister, it is more virtuous and rewarding than doing i'tikaf in the last 10 nights of Ramadan fi masjidi hadha, in my masjid. La ilaha illallah. Can you imagine that? Free rewards. My brothers and sisters in Islam, this was the brotherhood system of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam established, and truly it created an absolute love between them with a click like that, just with a word that has never been seen before. I don't think anyone can match them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned them in the Quran to the people of the Ansar. And Allah says in the Quran, which we read till today, وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَبِهِمْ خَصَاصًا. And they used to, Allah says, and they used to sacrifice and put burden upon themselves, or deprive themselves. They used to deprive themselves in order to give to their brethren while they were in need themselves. They're in need, but they'll deprive it to give to them. One of the brothers of the Ansar, he didn't have enough food. He only had like a loaf or two of bread. So they, you know, they fed their children just a little bit and then put them to sleep, but the husband and wife, no food. And they welcomed their brethren, and they put the lantern, right, with the fuel. They put it down a little bit so that there's not much light. And I'll tell you why. They welcomed them in and they started eating, right, until the guests finished, their brothers from the Muhajireen. And when they went, they were asked, why did you put the lantern down? And they said, and it was found out later, that so that the guests don't see that we're not eating with them. Because the guest sees that you're eating with them, he'll feel comfortable. But because they didn't have enough, they didn't want to eat from it because then it won't be enough for their guests. So they put the lantern down, subhanAllah, so that their guests will think that they're eating with them, but they're actually not. So that their guests, their brothers from Muhajirin, could eat. That's why Allah mentioned them. I've actually got a ball in my throat, man. It's getting emotional. That when you look after these people, subhanAllah, Allah mentions you in the Quran. Anyone who does this, you, when Allah says, وَيَثْرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ, if you do that yourself sometime, if you can, once in a while, you are with them. It's like Allah is indirectly mentioning you, subhanAllah. And this is a sunnah that we have forgotten, subhanAllah. Very, very selfish, a lot of us. And it's hard to find generous people who give and remember the hereafter. My brothers and sisters in Islam, after the mu'akhat, it's called mu'akhat, the brotherhood system, Allah sent down, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَى. Now this sharia was established in Surah Al-Hujurat. And Allah says, behold, the believers are brothers. فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَ أَخَوَيْكُمْ. You should be reuniting between each other, reconciling between each other. You should settle affairs between each other. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ. And fear Allah in your love for each other. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on by saying, don't mock, don't let a bunch of men mock another bunch of men. Maybe the other bunch of men are better than the earlier bunch of men. And not, let not a bunch of women mock another bunch of women. Maybe the latter are better than the earlier. So don't mock each other, don't put each other down. Muslims, it's haram to put each other down and mock each other. Even if it's the truth. Even if there's something truth about your brother or sister in Islam, you don't use the opportunity to put him down. Right? This is an act of pridefulness. Then Allah says in the Quran later on, you know, وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا, don't spy on one another. وَلَا يَغْضَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا, don't backbite one another. Prophet ﷺ said, الغيبة, backbiting means to say something about your brother or sister in their absence, something that is true, but they don't like you to say it. One of them said, Ya Rasulullah, what if it is true? He said, that's what backbiting is. If it's not true, it's slander. You know something even true about your brother, unless it's going to harm someone. But it's something secret. You know about it. You have to cover for your brother. Advise him if you can. Anyway, and all these other rules in the Quran. وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُ وَلَا تَنَابَزُوا بِالْأَلْقَابِ. Don't call each other filthy names. بِئْسَ الْإِسْمُ الْفُسُوقُ بَعْدَ الْإِيمَانِ. How terrible it is that after you embraced Islam and Allah, Iman Allah made you brothers, that you now call each other ugly names. The Prophet ﷺ even changed some of their names. They used to come to him and say, what's your name? What's your name? What's your name? Men and women, some of them used to have terrible names. One boy comes up and says, Ya Rasulullah, don't I have rights against my father? He said, yes. And his father named him Ju'al. Ju'al means a dung beetle. You know the beetle that walks backwards with the elephant poo? It's called a dung beetle. It's called Ju'al. Called him Ju'al, man. And he said, you know, this is wrong. Prophet ﷺ changed his name. Another one was called Abd something, the slave of a statue. Prophet ﷺ changed his name. A lot of them changed their names, Prophet ﷺ. And that's why we also learn in the Sharia that our children's rights is that we name them good names, easy names, short names, simple names that we can easily say, and not haram names and so on and so forth. So the Sharia is being established, my brothers and sisters. Next, something remarkable happens. Just as the salat is being established, I've got to check the Isha. What the time?
In time now.
Huh? Calm already.
Now.
Okay. I'll just end it here. The most important, now something tremendous happens. As they are praying and as they are doing their salat, where are they facing? Where are they facing? Bayt al-Maqdis, Jerusalem. Since every prophet has always faced Jerusalem. Who are the neighboring people to Medina? The Jews, the Yahud. What is the most sacred place to the Yahud? Jerusalem. What is the most sacred place to the Christians? Jerusalem. What is the most sacred place to the Muslims at that time? Jerusalem as well. Jerusalem as well. And they were still praying towards Jerusalem up to this point. But Ibrahim alayhi salam is the first of the prophets to establish Mecca, Kaaba. And the Kaaba is the first house of Allah to be built on earth. 40 years later, Bayt al-Maqdis was built. Something like Bayt al-Maqdis. It was said that Ishaq alayhi salam built it, Wallahu a'lam. 40 years after, Allah said in the Quran, إِنَّ أَوَّلَ بَيْتٍ وُضِعَ لِلنَّاسِ لَلَّذِي بِبَكَّ مُبَارَكًا فِيهِ. The first house of Allah that was established on earth for the people is the one in Bakka. Bakka is Mecca, another name for Mecca. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was going to change the Qibla to Mecca anyway, but out of his wisdom, he delayed it. And there are at least five different very powerful wisdoms that we can get out of it. In that first few months, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala noticed. Now, he's always been noticing that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to direct himself towards the Qibla, towards the Kaaba. Even when he was in Mecca, he used to stand in such a way that when he prayed towards Jerusalem, the Kaaba was in front of him. Jerusalem is north to Kaaba, north. Therefore, Kaaba is south to Jerusalem, the exact opposite. Whew, it's a big one, big turnaround, and big wisdom, which I have to leave until next week. But just to say this, when he was in Mecca, he used to face Kaaba because he loved the Kaaba, and Prophet ﷺ felt it should go back to the original way it should be, and that is when Ibrahim, the father of the prophets, built it. First house of Allah. The Jews were praying towards Jerusalem, and Allah had chosen Banu Israel, he had chosen the Yahud among all people. He did. Allah did. Allah said to them, Istafakum, he chose you among all people. And he sent from you most of the prophets. It was true. Until now. When they broke all the laws, when they turned away from Allah, when they rejected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah said to them, you know what? You do not deserve this new prophet. Therefore, everything now is going to change from your attention. You gave up. You turned away from Allah, so Allah is going to turn away from you now. The first thing he did, he changed the Qibla. That was the biggest, hardest blow to them. One day, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he got so anxious. He used to make dua to Allah. The sunnah of dua is to put your head downwards and open your palms upwards. Like a beggar. You don't look him in the eyes and you go like this. Only when you are absolutely distressed in absolute need, you're really distressed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to look up to the sky. This time was the first time he looked up in the sky. And Allah sent down the verse, Inna nara wa laqad nara taqalluba wajhika fis sama. Now, we can see how you are looking up in the sky all the time. I know, you're in distress, you want something. فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ وَجْهَةً قِبْلَةً تَرْضَعَهَا. We shall give you as a gift, a qibla which you are pleased with. Allah was already going to do it, but He made it match so it could become also a gift to the Prophet ﷺ. Ya Allah, how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honored him. And so the qibla was changed from Jerusalem to the Kaaba. My brothers and sisters in Islam, I would like to stop here now. Next week, inshallah, we'll talk about the wisdoms of the changing of the Qibla. Second, we're going to talk about the treaty that the Prophet ﷺ made between him and the Jews and the people of Medina. Very important. Then we're going to talk about the introduction, the lead up to the Battle of Badr. That's next week, inshallah ta'ala. Thank you for listening. Hada wa sallallahu ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Can we switch off the? Can you switch it off for me, brother? The camera.